The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Amen. And the second of three is from 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. And that is on page 1785 in your pew Bible. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Amen.
The last reading is from Luke 22. And if you'll turn in your pew Bibles to verse 1637. I will be reading verses 14 through 22. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. After taking the cup, he gave thanks. Take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you, I will not drink of it again, of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after he took the cup, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you.
Before I segue into my sermon, I want to say a personal word of thanksgiving to my family, Crossroads. Y'all showed up, y'all showed out. I so appreciate, and I know some of you had really good reasons you couldn't be here, but I am really was pleasantly surprised, amazed, touched, honored for those of you that were here. And I want to say a special thanks to those of you, there were some that were here between the services, doing stuff, getting ready for that wonderful reception that a lot of you brought food for, and I really appreciate that. And also to the ushers, the AV people, the choir, and Patty, and just everybody that had a role in that service. I really do thank you. Today, we're going to talk about communion. And it's interesting, in the message this morning I was reading, 1 Corinthians passage, and Paul says to them here in verse 23, in the message it says, let me go over with you again exactly what goes on in the Lord's Supper and why it is so centrally important. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to go over it again and talk about why it's important. So pray with me. Heavenly Father, We are thankful for your word. We are thankful for the way your word renews our minds and our hearts. Lord, we can always learn again how to honor you better. We can always learn more about the things that help us connect to you and connect to your power, and so we can glorify you in this world. And I pray that as I speak, your Holy Spirit will be heard, that none of me and all of you will be preaching this sermon. Thank you for willing ears and for open hearts that want to receive from you what you have to say this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So many of you grew up in church and took communion. Maybe your first communion was a very special occasion for you. You might have gone to confirmation class, and that might be where you learned about communion. Or you might have learned about it in Sunday school at some place in time. As many of you know, I don't have those memories. I grew up in a Jewish home, and so I just didn't have those memories. But I do have memories that are related to what we're going to do in communion today. As a matter of fact, my memories are what Jesus based the tradition of communion or the Lord's Supper on. You see, in Jewish families, on the Sabbath, on the holy festival days, we have these big feasts in my grandmother's house. I just love that. I miss her so much. But you would come in to her house or up to the door, and you could already smell all the smells, all the wonderful smells of things that Grandma had cooked, Nana had cooked. And then you would come in, and you'd get bombarded by all the family that was there, because especially at Passover for Jewish people is kind of like Thanksgiving, where all the extended family come together and are in one place. So they would all be there, and you get bombarded by all their smells and sounds and everything else. It was really a very special time, and sometime close to the meal, usually the sun set, and so my grandmother said a prayer over the two candles that were sitting in a candlestick, and that would mark the time of the beginning. Passover has a service attached to the meal that you say throughout the thing, throughout the meal, and the meal's incorporated into it, that's what I mean. And then there's four cups of wine that are a part of that. So when we read the passage in Corinthians, and when we read Luke 22 again, you'll see why that's important. But here's the part I want you to get. Here's the important part. We would all sit down to the table, and the very first thing my grandfather did was take off a piece of the bread, and he would say, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam hamotzi lechem min haoretz, which means, in English, Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us the grain from the earth. And then he would raise his cup, we all would raise ours. The kids usually had fruit juice, but he had wine. And he said, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech haolam barei pari hagafen. And that meant, Blessed art thou, Lord our God, King of the universe, who gives us the fruit of the vine. Is a very important part of Jewish tradition that we always bless God and gave thanks for what we were receiving at the beginning of the meal. And this is the tradition that Jesus changed into communion for us the church. So what is communion for us? Well, let me say that the word communion comes from a theological concept in Latin that refers to the fact that Jesus was both divine and human together, okay? That's going to be important later on in the sermon, but I want you to remember that. Communion was a word that meant Jesus was divine and human. Flesh meets the divine. That's the concept I want you to carry with you. Luther had allocated that term for what is also known as the Lord's Supper and the Eucharist. Now, how is communion done? Well, you know as well as I do, there's multiple traditions within Christendom. And so everybody does it differently. There's the three different names that I just mentioned. There's different kinds of bread, from those crumbly little wafers to whole loaves of fresh baked bread that you can pull out of, and various iterations of that in between. There are different liquids. Some people use wine. Some people use fruit juice. Some people offer both. And some traditions actually still use water. who presides over the table, who serves the communion, whether you come forward, whether you sit in your seats, all these things vary from tradition to tradition within the Christian realm. More importantly than how we do it is what we do. More importantly than how we do it is what does it mean? Okay? So there are some differences even there. Some traditions believe that the water, the blood, the wine, I'll get the word right yet, the wine and the bread actually turn into Jesus' body and blood as you ingest it. Some traditions believe that Jesus comes down in the prayer that is said over the wine and the bread, and he inhabits them. So when you take them, you ingest Christ. Some traditions believe that communion is about remembering, just remembering who Christ was, what his sacrifice was for, and how our lives are supposed to be lived according to that. The Reformed tradition falls in the middle. For those of you who don't know, the Presbyterian Church, USA, the Presbyterians in general, are a part of the Reformed tradition that was started by Calvin. And so the Directory of Worship tells us that we believe that the Holy Spirit acts to connect the partakers of the bread and the wine to the risen Christ in an act of spiritual nourishment. I kind of like that. It's a good combination to me. So we receive his sustaining presence. The new covenant that Jesus set out in Luke 22 is reinforced. And we make a response in that act to live in Christ. And so the tradition tells us that this sign seals us. And what it means by seals is protects. It protects us. Anything that we do that keeps us in the Word, that keeps us in prayer, that keeps us remembering our faith and who Jesus is and how we should be responding, helps protect us in our faith as we grow in Christ. Now, all these traditions, every single one of them, agree on one key meaning. This celebration, communion, however it's done, is to reconnect us to Jesus. It's to remind us that his body was broken for us. It's to remind us that his blood was shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Everybody agrees on that, and we all constantly need reminding of that. So let's look for a minute at the Jeremiah 31 passage, if you still have your Bibles, if you'll turn to that with me for just a minute. It's worth reading again. This is a time when Israel was in exile in Babylon, and Jeremiah was a prophet, and one of his jobs was to give the people hope. He would tell them bad things that were happening and why they were happening, but he would also give them hope. So this is a hope passage for Jeremiah. He says, "Behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Now you need to remember that the church has been grafted in to the house of Israel. You need to read Hebrews if you're not sure what that means, but it's there. "So, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt," which was the law, "my covenant which they broke also, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their heart. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And they shall not teach each other again, each man and his neighbor, and each man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. And I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." Now, as Christian believers in the in-between, I like to call it, between when Jesus came and when Jesus is coming back, we do have the Holy Spirit inside of us that teaches us what living for God is like. That's what that written law in your heart means. If you calm down all the other chatter, you can hear it. And then it promises that their iniquity will be remembered no more. That's really important in Jewish society, because in the Hebrew society back then, they did sacrifices, some daily, some weekly, some annually, for the forgiveness of sins. It had to be done over and over and over again. So in this passage, Jeremiah is telling them that in the future, in this new covenant, their sins will be forgiven once for all. Now, they couldn't imagine how that would happen, because they were killing animals, and that's all. But we'll talk about that more in just a second. Hebrews 9, you're not going to flip there, but I'm going to summarize it for you, elaborates on the difference between these old and new covenants. Here's the key points. The new covenant is a covenant of grace. Some people use the anachronism there, God's riches at Christ's expense. Basically, what that means is Jesus paid it all, and we got it all, okay? It's not about works. Our salvation is not about works. What we do after we are saved is not about works in the sense that we don't earn our salvation. We do certain practices in order to stay close to God, in order to renew our minds, but we do not work to earn anything in God's favor. Secondly, the Old Testament covenant was temporal. It happened at a specific time. It was good for right then when the animal was killed. You were good until you sinned again. And when you sinned again, you had to go back and do another sacrifice of some sort. Okay? The New Testament, the New Covenant, covenant and testament are used interchangeably, is eternal. Remember what I said about Jesus being man and God? That's how it was eternal. The God part of Jesus was still eternal. And so when he died once for all. It's an amazing thing. Just an amazing thing. But he did it. Thirdly, and this connects a little bit to the first one, the old covenant, which was the law, you earned your way into God's good graces. Every act of the law, every kindness you did to somebody, every time you worship God, they were like brownie points. In the new covenant, everything that we get that's a blessing is undeserved. It's totally undeserved. And we'll talk about that more in a second. Now, I'm going to add a fourth point that's not really in Hebrews 9, but you'll see why it connects. In the old covenant, there was a lot of room for spiritual pride. Jesus always had to admonish the people, the Jewish people, all those religious people, Pharisees and the Sadducees, who were thinking that they were holier than everybody else and they deserve more, that they were spiritually proud. And that was a downfall. And the Bible teaches us over and over again that pride goes before the fall and that God resists the proud. And he is open to the humble. We'll come back to that. So there's no place in the new covenant for spiritual pride. What reigns as an attitude in the new covenant is humility. So Jesus turned this common tradition of a mealtime blessing of God and giving thanks into a life-giving remembrance that is spiritually nourishing for us. Okay? He took the old mealtime blessing and he turned it into something new that is life-giving. If you're not interacting with communion like that, give it some thought. Let's go to Luke 22. And this is the passage that I read a few minutes ago where Jesus institutes the communion, the Lord's Supper, whatever you want to call it. First of all, notice in verse 13 that this is the Passover. So remember, that's an important time. And Jesus comes to this saying to them in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's two things I want you to notice there. One, he earnestly desired this. The Passover is usually spent with family, people that are important to you. Jesus chose to spend his last night unfettered before he got arrested with the disciples in order to institute the new covenant, in order to try and make it clear to them about that. Secondly, he said, before I suffer. Now, some of you know that Jesus repeatedly talked throughout the Gospels about how his king, he was going to have to suffer, how he was going to die. He did some foreshadowing during his life. But the disciples really didn't get it because they had this idea in their minds that what Jesus had come for was to take Rome down, and that he was going to reign after that, and the kingdom of God was going to come, and that's what they wanted. So he's saying once again to them, I'm going to suffer. Then he says in the next verse, I will never eat this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So with one hand, he says, I'm going to suffer. It's not going to happen the way you expect it. And on the other hand, he's saying, it will be fulfilled. There will be a kingdom of God. It is coming. So he gave them hope, but he told them it wasn't according to how they expected it to be. Okay? And then, having taken the cup, he gave thanks, and he said, take this and share it among yourselves. I won't drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes. Now, anywhere in the scripture, if you're reading a passage, something's repeated. It's important. Okay? So the kingdom of God was an important concept here that he was trying to relay to his followers, who we know were going to all fall away. Well, I think maybe John hung around, but the rest of them fell away that night and did not hang around. Jesus was importantly trying to get into them that there was going to be a kingdom of God. So he took the bread and he blessed it and he said, my body, which is given for you. Now, they might not make the connection quite at that point. What do you mean, your body given for me? I don't get that. Well, you can think of it two ways from our perspective, but we have hindsight, in that he came down from heaven to live on earth in a human body as divine, but he was still human. So he took on a human body. That's an important thing. And then he gave his body in the sense that he suffered and died for us. So he wanted them to do that in remembrance of him. And then he took another cup, because remember I said there's four cups in the Passover meal. And there's one before the meal, and there's one after the meal, and this is the one after the meal. And he said, this cup is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. The cup is poured out. The cup is Jesus. What's poured out is his blood for us. But note how this passage ends with betrayal. In verse 21, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table. I think it's kind of interesting because 1 Corinthians 11, the passage that we heard about communion, also begins with, and so does our communion liturgy most of the time, on the night that he was betrayed. Now, why is that there? Well, it's there to remind us that Jesus did what God told him to do, what he was supposed to do, what his purpose in life was to do, even though he knew they weren't going to get it, they were probably going to walk away from him. One of them was certainly in the process of turning him into the authorities and betraying him. So when he did these things, he knew he wasn't going to get the optimal outcome. He wasn't going to get the adoration. He wasn't going to get anything positive the rest of the night. In fact, it was all going to go downhill from there. But he did those things knowing that they wouldn't completely understand. He created a new covenant and a new tradition for us at his own expense. Go to Philippians 2. I just want to point out that the preamble to what I'm going to read is to the church, and it's talking to the church about unity and humility. Okay? And then he says, have this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I want to read one part of that to you from the Message. Think of yourselves the way Jesus Christ thought of himself. He had equal status with God, but he didn't think so much of himself that he had to cling to the advantages of that status no matter what. Not at all. When the time came, he set aside the privileges of deity and took on the status of slave, became human. Having become human, he stayed human. Anytime, he could have called some angels to get him out of here, but he didn't. It was an incredibly humbling process. He never claimed any special privileges. Instead, he lived a selfless, obedient life and then died a selfless, obedient death, the worst kind of death that there was at the time, a crucifixion. Have this attitude in yourself that was also in Christ Jesus. I forgot to mention, there's an outline in your bulletin, if you're into that thing, kind of thing. I actually wrote it so I could make sure I was making sense. Anyway, it's in there. And this is the part where it's important if you want, if you're kind of a note-taking person. I'm going to talk to you about four things that we should do, and we've already touched on all of them. But I'm going to talk about them individually. First of all, if you're in this room and you have never believed in Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, if you have not personally at some time made a connection with Christ by saying a prayer, something like, Lord, I know that I can't live up to your standards on my own, and I have messed up in my past. And I thank you for dying for me. And I want you to be a part of my life. Please come in and help me live a life that would be pleasing to you. You don't have to use those exact words. You can use any words you want. I'm not going to ask you this morning to stand up or either raise your hand. When I did this when I was 16, I did it over a bowl of cereal at home. That's what happened, really. But you know what I did right afterwards? I went and told somebody, and I'm really glad I did. And I went to places where I could study the Bible and pray with other people so I could learn how to be in the faith. So I'm not going to ask you, if you do that on your own today, to make a public profession right yet. But I'm going to ask you to tell somebody so that you can get connected in places where you can spiritually grow. Secondly, for the body of Christ, commit yourselves to a life of unity within the body of Christ. This is a bottom line value of Jesus's. He spent a lot of time in his discussion with the disciples before the Garden of Gethsemane, talking to them about unity. And you have to keep in mind when you say unity, that it doesn't mean we all necessarily agree, but it does mean that we agree to respect each other, to care for each other, and to sometimes stand down. Sometimes put ourselves aside. Now, it's interesting to note that the 1 Corinthians passage that talked about communion goes from that into a passage on the gifts of the Spirit. And every Christian believer should be asking God, what are my spiritual gifts? And what are my spiritual gifts that you want me to use right now in my life? And then the next chapter is that whole body life chapter that talks about how the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of thee. Or the brain can't say to the toe, you're worthless. We're all supposed to work together equally. What I do is no more important than what Michael's doing on the camera right now. It's no more important than what anybody in this room does to help encourage the body of Christ and other believers. I truly believe that. So think about how you contribute to a life of unity among the church. Thirdly, commit yourself to a life of humility. Now, some people say, okay, so how do I do that? Do I grovel in the dirt? Do I, you know, flay myself with, we watched that movie. I forgot the name of it now. But anyway, let's not talk about that. anyway, don't do that. It's not about groveling. It's not about hurting yourself. It's not about prostrating yourself. It's about an attitude up here. Humility starts in what you think about God and your attitude towards God. And firstly, as we somewhat mentioned, sorry about my throat. He did not have to do what he did, but he did. And I thank him. Amen. Right? Jesus didn't have to come to earth. I mean, really think about that. If you were God up in the heavens, living a happy, holy life, would you want to come down here? Nah, not me. Would you want to come down here and try and teach a bunch of people that really weren't going to get it and then suffer and die? He didn't have to do that. God did not have to agree to, you know, they didn't have to agree on this plan for our salvation. But they did, because he loves every single one of us. And he pursues us all the time. Now, let me say a word about that. Because your ears will grow dull to the pursuing if you're not paying attention. If you're willfully disobeying something that the Bible says is sin, your ears will grow dull, and then it will be up to you to move yourself somewhere where you can hear better. Okay, so if you're waiting on God to save me out of this mess, you need to do some moving too. And that's the part. When we come to Christ in the beginning, the Holy Spirit opens our eyes, but he didn't have to. He didn't have to put the Word of God right where we could hear it in a church. He didn't have to put you in a country where it's easy to hear the gospel, because it is easy here. So he didn't have to do what he did. He didn't have to open our eyes. Now, this one is going to rock some of your worlds. It's very un-American. But it's an attitude of humility. We deserve much less. Did you get that? We deserve much less than we have. If our lives were based on any kind of merit in the world, we have not earned anything according to God. So when we're suffering, so when we're having a hard day, so when the money's not quite there, sometimes we have to turn to God and realize that he's still got it. We have to express our trust by faith in God. You know the situation, and we're going to trust you with it. But that's not the important part. The important part in developing humility there is getting in your mind that you won't really deserve everything that you have. You may think you've worked hard. You may think your mom or your dad gave it to you, but ultimately it's about you and God. And that's the part you have to get straight. We have to cultivate this attitude of humility, and it takes some work. Just jot down Romans 12:2 if you don't do it, want to turn to it. The second verse says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God." I'm going to read it again in the message. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit in without even thinking. Instead, fix your attention on God, and you'll be changed from the inside out. Now, there's two parts to this verse. One is the pushing away of things that the world considers normal that breed in you attitudes of anxiety, fear, concern with materialism, and those kind of attitudes that are not godly. Okay, so don't be conformed. Push those things away. The second part of the verse is the renewing of your mind. And that's where you have to open up and go somewhere. Not just to church here on Sunday, though that helps. But small, we have lots of home fellowship groups within this church, which are small Bible studies. There's one. There's a couple that meet here at the church. If you don't know about those, they're in the bulletin. You need to be with other believers so that you will grow. You need to be in the Word of God. And I say daily. I say more than daily. The Word, the more you're in the Word, whether it's heard, whether it's sung, whether it's written on the page and you're reading it, whether you're meditating on it or memorizing it, that is what renews your mind. Okay. Remember what Jesus did for you. It's worth doing what you can to live in a life that's pleasing to Him. In this attitude of humility, there are two spheres. One is your relationship with God. You want to give God your best. The Old Testament referred to it as your first fruits, not your leftovers. So whether it's your time, your gifts, your money, your relationships, whatever, you want to give God your best and not your leftovers. In the second sphere is in your relationship with others. Philippians 2 says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And it says, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Now, I struggle with those two every day. I'm here to tell you. And every day, I confess things that I do wrong in those two. But every day, I'm seeking to try to for God to renew my mind. Lastly, in this response to God, trying to live in an attitude like Jesus's, you're going to believe, you're going to commit to a life of unity, a life of humility, and then you're going to live your life as an act of gratitude. Notice I didn't say attitude. Because attitude is not enough. Attitude is what you think in your head. If you're not acting it out, it's not enough. It's like faith without works is dead. You can have your faith, but it needs to show itself. And so does gratitude. So you need to think about how you can show it. I'm going to give you two simple suggestions. Well, they're not so simple. I lied. Okay. The first one, in everything give thanks. That's scriptural. It requires trust in God's goodness and sovereignty. So if you don't have that, you need to spend time in the Word where you can think about how God acts for the good of those who love Him and are called for His purpose. But by faith, when my back hurts, I say to God, my back is hurting and I have to preach this morning, but you've got this. And if that's what you want me to do, you're going to give me the strength to get through it. Okay? And when I can't pay the bills, when I want to pay the bills, which is on time usually, I say, thank you, God, you know my needs and I know you're going to provide enough for me to get these bills done. Now, sometimes that's a complete act of faith. Okay? But it's a practice that builds that gratitude into my life. But secondly, some people would say I've gone to meddling here, but here you go. Thankful people are generous people. They are. They know they don't deserve what they have, and they're willing to give it away where there's a need. Okay? Beyond leftovers. Your gifts, your time, your money, you need to ask God how you can show your gratitude more. It could be in getting up 15 minutes earlier so you can spend time in the Word. It could be in how you treat your neighbor. It could be in what you give to the church. It could be a lot of things. My point is you ask God about that. In closing, as you take communion today, I want you to think about Jesus. This is about remembering Christ, who he is, what his attitude was, and what his sacrifice did for you. Think about yourself. How can you live honoring Christ's sacrifice? And that should be an ongoing life quest. I want you to leave here aware that you are continually connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit, and that this morning you have received spiritual nourishment. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I want you to take the moment of reflection for yourself.